I don't know if you noticed that last name on the far right, but that was actually the name of the narrator. So we recreated that script from actual firsthand testimony of people who observed what Thomas and his engineers did to save as many lives as possible by working in the depths of the Titanic, fueling those steam engines so that there could be enough light for people to find help. And so in the midst of all the tragedy going on around them, they could still be sending out messages to get help, but they need electricity to do that. It was the engineers in boiler room number 2 that sacrificed their life, all of them, so other people could live. There's something amazing about historical stories because they capture us with heroism and sacrifice. And we found the Titanic's ruins in the 1980s, but even recently we sent down a set of drones with full lighting to scan the entire Titanic from start to finish, inside and out. If you've never seen it, National Geographic just a couple years ago came up with a special report on all their findings. It was called Titanic, the Digital Resurrection. And because they scanned it at such high quality with such incredible lighting, they created this video screen that was the full size of the Titanic, width and height. So engineers, oceanographers could come and examine the boat as if they were underwater, up close in detail to see exactly what happened. And many things came out of that report. One, we know exactly where some of the people were who did survive. One lady reported she saw the top of the iceberg, and we found out exactly what room she was in. Because of that, we know that just the iceberg coming out of the water was 30 foot tall. The place where the front of the boat got so filled up with water that it began to just crack and bend out, you can see where the metal was torn in that section. The engineers get to walk up in this video, in this documentary, and see that spot. And that room that was literally ripped in half was boiler room number 2, where those engineers were giving their lives so other people could be rescued and saved. Unbelievable heroes. And in the 80s, when we found the boat is like the last witness to exactly what happened, giving us more evidence to what happened in this cautionary tale. So what can we learn about our own lives from the Titanic? And what does God say about some of the same themes? Well, it won't be a surprise to you to know that a Titanic ship can be sunk by a gigantic ego. Isn't one of the cautionary tales, but it's not just of boats, it's of all of us in all arenas. A Titanic career, a Titanic marriage, a big audacious goal can be sunk by a gigantic ego. What does it look like for all of us to wrestle with our own ego in such a way that it doesn't resolve in a shipwreck? There's an ancient proverb in the Bible that says, "Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." So of all the things we should be wary of, nervous to, give our attention to, it's when we see pride and ego and what the Bible calls a haughty spirit in our life. I certainly have seen it in my life, some of my most painful moments in my marriage, most painful moments in my career, things that didn't work out in a particular job, I trace back years later to my inability to navigate ego well. So I'm going to give you 3 ways to navigate ego today and 3 principles. The first one is this: an unguarded strength is a double weakness. The thing that made the Titanic such a tragedy is because it was so strong, thought to be unsinkable, therefore it didn't even think about the possibility that it might be sunk. And that is true of leadership. The greater the confidence, the greater the chance for a blind spot related to overconfidence. In my 20s, I came across this quote, and I've written it, I've memorized it, I've thought about it for probably 30 years. It's from Oswald Chambers. An unguarded strength is a double weakness. Why? Because that spot where you think you're strong is likely where temptations will be effective in sapping your strength. I don't need to worry about that. I'm taken care of there. I got that covered. Did you know that before the Titanic sunk, it had 6 complete warnings come its way from different boats? Warning, danger, warning, don't go here. Hey, we've spotted some stuff. Hey, we're in trouble. Don't come here. 6 times, most of which didn't even make it to the captain's desk. How could it be possible that 6 warnings from people in the water, in the situation, didn't make it so the Titanic avoided the danger? Well, it's because of ego. that unguarded strength, were unsinkable, became its double weakness. And I think what we'll hear from the story of Titanic is three things you can hear in yourself when it comes to ego. I'll give you three of them. Number one, ego says, you know, I can handle it. I can handle it. It doesn't apply to me. I can navigate it. And here's the first one. It doesn't apply to me. Yes, other boats, I'm sure you're stuck in the ice. Other boats, I'm sure you have to worry about the little bitty iceberg. We're the Titanic. It doesn't apply to me. And haven't you heard that in your own heart? Well, you know, I don't think that I'll get in that trouble. I don't think I'll get hurt. I don't think it'll be a big deal if I do that. Even though many people have gone down that path and it's been very painful, we say it doesn't apply to me. So one of the first boats that come by, they're in the water and they start seeing ice and applying it to it. And this particular boat begins to warn back and says, we are stopped and we are surrounded by field ice. Well, that report comes in. Sure enough, they pass it on to the captain. That one actually makes it to the captain. He pins it on the board next to him and says, still, full speed ahead. Well, maybe we'll tilt just slightly to the left, to the south, but in general, full speed, no change. That's the one warning they got, but it didn't change their behavior. It doesn't apply to us. Whatever's going on with a Californian, a little bitty boat, does not apply to the Titanic. The second reason the Titanic didn't heed warnings is probably the same reason we hear in our own self. It's when ego says it doesn't apply to me, because I can handle it and I can navigate it. Maybe other boats couldn't navigate it, but we can. We will. And one of the strengths of the Titanic is that it was built with 16 separate compartments. And those 16 different compartments made it so that you could completely fill up that entire compartment. It was watertight. You could fill up four complete compartments before the thing would sink. So they never imagined there'd ever be an iceberg big enough to carve through four, five, or six compartments. I can handle it. And how many of us have seen other leaders, other marriages, go through situations, make dumb decisions, and we go, oh, you know what? They had that pain, but I can handle it. I can navigate it. And it's actually that spirit of thinking they can navigate this challenge, in contrast to everyone before them, that ends up causing the problem we'll talk about in a moment. Have you ever had that ego say, it doesn't apply to me, I can handle it, I can navigate what other people can't? We all do that. Then here's the third one. The third one is the ego says to you, I've already considered that. Somebody comes and gives a warning, somebody gives a suggestion, I noticed something about your marriage, I noticed something about your life, I know something about the way you're leading these days. And instead of leaning in and saying, you know, maybe I ought to listen and make sure I'm hearing this, maybe this does apply to me, say, I've already considered that. Don't need to factor that in. In fact, one of the final warnings came from a German book called The America. And as it comes in and warns about massive icebergs, we've actually seen icebergs, big danger, big deal. The shortwave radio operator on the Titanic doesn't work for the crew. He works for the cruise line. And the telegraph had gone down, so he is way behind sending telegrams back on the shortwave radio back to England to say, having a good time. All the passengers who were sending messages back home about the wonderful time they were having. He's so overbooked because of the technology breakdown sending those that the German boat that calls in and says, danger warning, is interrupting his shortwave radio. So literally, the last thing we hear from the Titanic is these words, shut up, shut up. I'm trying to interact with the shortwave radio in Newfoundland. The distractions of all the telegram messages got in the way of hearing the big problem. I've already considered that, have you? And he didn't even pass it on to the captain. This one came with an emergency. You might be surprised to hear that the Bible has a lot to say about shipwrecks. In fact, after Jesus died, rose from the grave, he starts an organization called the church, a group of people who are his followers. And one of his enemies, a guy named Saul, changed his name to Paul, becomes a convert to Christianity. He begins to believe Jesus is God and that Jesus is the forgiver of the world and Jesus is his hero. He decides to get on a boat and head to Caesar to tell Caesar that he shouldn't be persecuting all the religious people. So at great cost to himself, this very wealthy man named Paul is on a ship chained up between two soldiers, and they are about to head into a storm. And he is going to warn them the same way the Titanic was warned, and we're going to see what happens here. It was a very treacherous shipping exhibition here. So when they had sailed slowly many days, they arrived with difficulty. They go through a certain harbor, they pass it with difficulty. Sailing was now dangerous. We've gone from difficult to dangerous. Paul, who's the prisoner here, advises them, the centurions, the guards that have him, saying, "Men, I perceive this voyage will end with disaster and much loss. I've been around the sea my whole life. This is not good. Not only for the cargo and for the ship, but for our lives." Now look at that next word, nevertheless. Despite the warning, despite all the challenges, nevertheless, the centurion says he was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by those spoken by Paul. The other things seem more convincing than what they say. Well, things get worse. The storm begins to go. Things start getting bad. Not long after, a tumultuous wind comes in, and this your cyclone comes in. And when the ship was caught and could not heed the wind, just like Paul warned, we let her drive, hoping to at least not tear things out. But because it was exceedingly temper-tossed, the next day, they at least got rid of the cargo. We've got to lighten the ship. There's at least something that's been lost here, despite Paul's warnings. So what does Paul say? The thing none of us wants to hear when we haven't listened to warnings. Paul stood in front of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me. We should not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. But I urge you to take heart, for there will be no more loss of life among you, not only the ship, for there stood with me this night an angel of God." Sure, an angel of God. Seriously, I got a history of talking to God. The angel tells me, what? "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And despite this storm and despite this danger, I'm going to make sure you make it to see Caesar. You're going to survive. And anyone who listens to you and follows you will survive." And that's what he tells these Roman centurions. Will they listen? Will they hear the warnings? Will they entertain the idea that God might have something to say to them? You know, there's a book I read years ago called Why Great Leaders Don't Take Yes for an Answer. It talks about the importance of having healthy conflict and healthy dialogue in your life. And I talked to a guy in our church recently who has been serving on several boards in our city over the years. He talked about how many boards, the minute you bring up an opposing opinion, you're dismissed, you're shut down, you're not part of the program. It's very quickly said that you need to just say the party line. Yet in this book, it shows that the Shuttle Challenger disaster, exhibitions up to Mount Everest, almost every time there was a tragedy, it's because there wasn't a healthy place for other people to push back on someone's ego. And even with the disaster of the Titanic, isn't it amazing that just a couple years ago, something related to the Titanic followed the same example? Do you remember the story of the Ocean Gate? An entrepreneur designed a brand new type of submarine made out of carbon fiber. The engineer said, "Carbon fiber, it can work pretty good to a certain depth, but don't go down and see the Titanic, because carbon fiber doesn't crack, crack, crack. It actually just gets ready and suddenly breaks open." Didn't listen. Money's on the line. Five people paid $250,000 each. We got to make this go. We at least practice it a couple times. I'm sure it'll be fine. And just like the Titanic's ego, so in this case, an entrepreneur's ego blew up, lost his life and four others because he refused to hear the evidence. In his ego, "I've considered that, I can handle that, it doesn't apply to me." An unguarded strength is often a double weakness. The second principle for navigating your ego is to realize that you're either going to fight the rocks or you're going to have to embrace the sand. You know, when we just fully embrace our ego and we don't wrestle with it at all, we're going to end up fighting the rocks. Or you can surrender to the sand. Say, "There's going to be some pain dealing with my ego, looking at myself in the mirror, dealing with some stuff." But boy, surrendering to the sand is a lot better than fighting the rocks. If I don't run my ego aground on the sand in some area of my life, I'm going to smash myself and everything I lead onto the rocks. In fact, when they went down and they studied the Titanic, now that we've got full scans of it, they brought in some of the top engineers, they brought in some of the top oceanographers in the world. Because the guy who designed the Titanic had always said if they had hit the iceberg dead on, it would have stayed afloat. So sure enough, they loaded up all the information in the computer and they ran that simulation. They got to calculate the size of the iceberg. And sure enough, if it had hit the iceberg straight on, it would have smashed 1, 2, 3, 4 compartments, is what the computer models show. Many would have died, but the boat would have floated and most people would have survived. The reason it sank is because they thought they could outmaneuver it. So instead of hitting it dead on, which is understandable, it sounds crazy. Why would you hit anything dead on? Why would you take on your ego when it's going to slow you down or when it's going to make you embarrassed or make you have to face some things you want to face? I'll just steer around the consequences here. Well, I mentioned that the Titanic has 16 compartments. Well, because they shaved alongside of the iceberg, it carved into 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 separate compartments. And did you know the first compartment and the sixth compartment, the hole on the side of the ship was the size of a piece of paper, maybe a toaster? What sank the Titanic were two holes the size of a toaster that were created because somebody tried to navigate and think they could outmaneuver the consequences rather than embrace some consequences, painful ones, in order to have the greater good. Man, that's so true of me. I remember a time in my life that just things at a particular job had not gone well, and I decided before I moved on to my next job, I wanted to go back and talk to my previous employees. I didn't work there anymore, and I said, what did I do wrong? What could I have done better? What weaknesses did you see in me? And I had a few friends who were bold enough to tell me about things I did wrong, things I messed up, things that I was just totally blind to. It was so helpful for me in my character formation to be able to see the problems that I thought I could outmaneuver anything, but by kind of running my ego into the ground and letting myself see some of those facts, it helped me grow. Well, you're going to see that here in the story. So Paul has just warned them. God has told me there's a way out of this, but the way out of this is going to be we got to run the ship aground to save our lives. Well, that is expense. That is resources. Paul says, that's what we have to do. Take heart, be courageous. I believe God that he told me that we're going to survive this. However, the way to survive this is we must run aground on a certain island he's told me to go to. And when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed they were drawing near some land. So like, hey, let's grab the lifeboats and head in. He's like, listen, God's told me the lifeboat's not going to survive. You're going to end up on the rocks. So Paul turns them and says to the centurions, that's the Roman leaders, unless the men stay on the ship, they're not going to be saved. So the soldiers, amazing amount of faith here, they cut away the skiffs, the lifeboats. So lifeboats go off. They're going to trust that God's way of saving their life is going to be to run the ship aground rather than try to individually fight the rocks. So they cut their way the ropes to the skiff, let it fall off. As the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them to take food. I urge you to take nourishment. This is for your survival. Paul's trying to give food to his enemies, the people who imprisoned him. It's pretty amazing. He says, I urge you to take nourishment for your survival, since not a hair will fall from your head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread. He gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Now, the same guy who wrote this book wrote Jesus' biography. He's purposely writing things to kind of hint at Paul's hero. See, before Jesus faced his ultimate shipwreck, the cross, he took bread, he gave thanks to God, and he broke it. And he was going to try and save his enemies, the Romans, saying, God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So the literary writer here is writing this in such a way so you don't just see Paul as the main point, but Paul's hero. He's meaning to parallel that. So as they've let the lifeboats go, and they're like, what are we going to do? The word Paul uses here is very interesting. He says, take heart. Keep up your courage is another way of saying it. Now, let's just say the Bible is true. I believe it is true. I believe it has a historic record of being true. This isn't like advice for everybody to cut your lifeboats off. But in a specific circumstance, when God specifically appeared to Paul, he says, take courage because I know two things. One, I trust the captain of the universe. And he's told me he's going to save all our lives. And number two, I know the end of the story. Most of us don't know the end of the story. In this case, God has already shown me that all of our lives can be saved if we do it his way. This is a bold plan. But they decide they're going to run the ship aground in order to save their lives. And we have historic records of this. In fact, we have found the type of ship that Paul was on in those days. It looks something like this. It was a relatively small ship out there in the Mediterranean. And we found the actual harbor that they ran aground. They call it St. Paul's Bay sometimes. So this was an actual ship, an actual history where everyone survived because they ran the ship into the sand, into this bay, and didn't have to fight the rocks. Are you willing to run your ego into the ground, to take some self-examination, to take heart and take courage about that, so that you don't end up fighting the rocks and seeing a whole lot more damage come in your life? I called a buddy of mine who had a story like this week. I asked if I could share his story. He said he was early married, career was going great, everything was going fantastic from his perspective, but except for his marriage. He said, I was just a very insensitive husband and didn't know it. I was working so hard that besides I was working so hard, then I felt like I could indulge in all my hobbies. And my wife starts saying to me, honey, I think I'm priority number four. And that just kept going on. I figured she just needed to get over it. She had a bad attitude. And I had a real anger problem, he said. I ended up getting invited to a Bible study with some folks from Horizon. And for the first time in my life, I studied the Bible. And for the next couple months, I didn't really talk about what's going on in my life. But things were not good at home, but things were going killer at business. But I just realized there was something broken. I'd find out later that I really had a huge ego problem. He said, I memorized this verse from the Bible that said, a gentle word turns away wrath, which is about not getting angry and blown up all the time. He says, I blew up all the time. My wife started noticing me changing. We came out from a restaurant one day. As we came out, somebody had busted off the mirror on my car, and I would have blown up and ruined the evening. She said, somebody broke your window or your mirror. And I said, that's right, not a big deal. We'll get it fixed. First time I hadn't blown up. I remembered that word that I memorized from the Bible. She noticed. A few weeks later, because I just continued to be in this Bible study and get near God and began to see kind of how he handled things. And for the first time in my whole life, I did something stupid. And actually, well, he'd done that plenty of times. First time he said, honey, I'm sorry. I never apologized in my life. Ego hates apologizing. He said, she never apologized to me either. When I asked for forgiveness, for the first time I ever heard my wife ask for forgiveness. And I began to realize that I had lived my married life, all well-intentioned, blind to the fact that my ego had just put her in a lower position. I began to make changes. But to do that, I had to kind of look myself in the mirror, run my ego into the ground so that I could save our marriage before the rocks really got bad. And that's exactly what he did. He said, I was so glad I chose at an early age to run my ego in the ground because the pain, the rocks were getting a lot stronger. So how did he do that? Well, he hinted it. He had to have a different type of hero, a different type of model. And that's the third thing that we all need if we're going to deal with ego is an ego trip, right? We've all been on ego trips. We've all seen people on ego trips. An ego trip can only be canceled by an alter ego. If you've ever been on an ego trip or you've had someone on, you need an alter ego. You need some hero, someone you respect who lives differently. Heroic sacrifice comes from a hero that sacrifices. And a lot of times our heroes have been ego-driven, ambition-driven, me-centered people. What if I had a different kind of hero? Equally as ambitious, equally as successful, but they were doing it a different way, an alter ego. It's the Clark Kent of the Superman, a Superman who could live life in a different way, take all that power and all that might, but use it to serve others, not be about themselves. Do you have an alter ego, a hero that you model your life after, that you would say, man, I've never seen the power of sacrificial heroism, but man, I want some of that. Have you ever been the receiving end of that? It's interesting the way Paul writes this last portion of the story of Paul, because he's actually mirroring Jesus again, because he wants to show you who Paul's hero is. I'll just tell you the story first. When they had escaped, and they all did escape the boat, and they get to shore, Paul gathered a bundle of sticks. We survived, just like God said we would. We're all here. We're all gathered, the soldiers, the prisoners. They decide to make a fire. But when Paul makes the fire, after he just helped them all escape, a viper comes out of the heat, fastens onto his hand. And all the locals who are there know this viper, when you get bit, you are dead. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from Paul's head, just biting in there, they no doubt said, this man's a murderer. He escaped the storm, but fate got him. Karma got him with this viper. Justice does not allow you to live. So what do we have here? We have a seemingly innocent man who's been bitten by a snake, and now everyone knows he's definitely going to die, and they call this man a murderer. Very similar to happened to Jesus, a just man, put on a cross, called a murderer, put between murders, definitely going to die. Look what happens next. As the people are watching Paul with a snake hanging off his hand, he shook off the creature from the fire and he suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead, because they've seen 100 times. But after they had looked for a long time, they saw no harm came to him, and they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, Paul was not a god, but Paul served someone who had done exactly that. He'd come face to face with crucifixion. He'd placed into a grave. Everybody thought he was dead. Everybody called him a murderer. He then overcame death itself in Jesus. And because of that, he was God. So again, this literary device is all designed to point you to Paul's alter ego, his hero, the person who shaped his life, which is Jesus, the one who really had defeated death. See, Paul, a very arrogant, very self-centered, very my way or the highway leader, his whole life was transformed when he came face to face with Jesus, a man who heroically sacrificed for others, even his enemies. And now he's living that out by serving other people, the Roman soldiers, trying to serve the greater community by going to Rome at great cost to himself. Do you have a heroic leader, an alter ego to the cultural mandate for what leadership looks like? Let's go back to those engineers again. Did you know those engineers in boiler room number 2 who gave their life? Here's a picture, as close as we get to who they look like, because they actually were, most of them were transferred from a previous ship, a large percentage of which were Christians. Imagine you have a chance to maybe jump on a boat, maybe swim to safety, or you know you're going to be down in the bowels and you know for sure you're going to die, but you know your shoveling is going to help other people have a chance to live. That's courage. And many of them, their courage was motivated by their faith in Jesus, that they would give their life so that the men and women and children who did escape were there because they were providing light and they were providing communication. There's actually a monument to them if you go to England today. It says, to the engineers who sacrificed their life so other people could live. See, they were heroic because they had a hero who had done the same. At the same time, in the middle of the chaos of all of the Titanic going down, there's a group of musicians there. And the musicians were actually hired in for this particular group. The head of the musicians was a Presbyterian pastor, worship leader. And he knew that the only thing they could do is try and bring calm to people. So while all the chaos is going on, you'll see this in the movie as well, they are singing, they're playing waltzes, they're playing music, they're trying to calm people as they're waiting for boats and they're waiting for all the tragedy. Well, in the middle of that, they actually began to play a couple hymns. We have lots of eyewitness accounts describe the hymn they played, Near God to Thee, a very famous hymn in those days. Saying, guys, we don't know for sure if we're going to live, but we know someone who's defeated death. As you face your own mortality, there's someone who took death on, and you can live again, Near God to Thee. And that song that was played brought calm, and many people end up coming to believe in God and Jesus in those final hours. In fact, there's a monument to those musicians as well. It says on that monument, they died like men, using their arts and crafts to serve others, even in the face of the worst of circumstances. There was a famous pastor, a communicator about the Bible that was on the boat that day. His name is John Harper, very famous evangelist. He was on Titanic. We have lots of eyewitness accounts that say he was literally praying with people, talking to people about Jesus and God, helping people find comfort and strength, especially those who would not get a lifeboat, that this doesn't have to be the end chapter. We have account after account of this man listening and praying, even giving up his own life jacket to someone else because he knew for sure that he would be in heaven so you could have this because I want your life to be saved. Even when he jumped in the water, John Harper was swimming from place to place and still, in people's last minutes, reach out to God, reach out to Jesus. This doesn't have to be the end before he froze to death in the water. Amazing. In fact, if you go on YouTube, there's a BBC interview from 1979 of a man named Frank. And Frank actually was on the ship. And it's amazing to hear his story describe what it was like when they hit and when they looked through the portal and the danger and the slowdown. But even this man who saved so many lives, putting him on the boat, needed a savior. He talked about this one young married couple. He just put her on the boat, Mrs. Clark. She said, where's my husband? She said, well, he'll be on long after, but probably knew he wasn't. Let her down so she could be saved. As the boat finally was going down, he realized, I got to take my chances. He jumped into the water, no life vest, as he begins to swim. The ice cold freezing waters just collapsed his lungs, his ability to even move. And he realizes this is probably it. I saved a lot of people, but I can't save myself. And suddenly one of the lifeboats came over And all of a sudden, somebody reached in and grabbed him and pulled him into the lifeboat. There's a couple spaces left. And they put him next to this woman in one of the seats, and she handed him a blanket he wrapped around her. And as he wrapped around, he turned and he realized he was sitting next to Mrs. Clark, the very woman he had helped place. Even the Savior needed a Savior. The story of the Bible is a story of every movie and every book you've ever heard. Incredible sacrifice of someone powerful who's willing to give their life so you could live. God wants your heart to go out to the one person who lived and died ego-free. There's been amazing, amazing heroes in our life, but there's only one person who has lived and died ego-free, always living for others, always sacrificing for others. Everything he did, everything he motivated by, if you never read the biographies of Jesus, it is shocking to see how every moment's about other-centered servant leadership sacrifice. He's the one leader that lived and died ego-free. And he wants your heart to go out, not just obey rules or go to church or do religious stuff. He wants your heart to go out to him because his heart went out to you. He wants you to be moved by his sacrifice, like we're moved by movies and stories. He wants you to know how much he cares about you, to give of himself for you. You know that last scene in Titanic? We'll invite the band to come out. Where Jack and Rose are floating on that wooden panel. And you realize the whole story was a love story, but the culmination of the love story is that Jack would be willing to give his life so Rose could live, right? She's hovering there. I won't let go of you. I won't let go of you. He says, honey, I want you to live. So finally, he's been steadying her that she might live. She sees the boat go by, and she realizes they're calling out to her, and she has no breath left. You could just see the cold breath coming out. She tries to get Jack's attention, realizes he's frozen to death. She's got to let go, and so she lets go of him, and there he floats downward into the abyss. And she realizes that because someone else died for me, loved me, heart went out to me, I've got to live. She jumps into the water. She goes and finds the whistle of some other man who's been frozen, whistles, I'm here, I'm here! And she is rescued, and she is gets to live her life because someone else gave their life for her. And that's why the iconic song that we all remember from the movie is a song that I think is our response to this story and the story of the Bible. It's the story of the world, that our heart would go out to someone who gave their heart and their life for us. God wants to know that his heart goes out to you, that your heart would go out to him and see the power of sacrifice and a different way of living our life and leading. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these stories, and thank you that you showed your love to us through the ultimate story, which is the story of how you came to earth to die for us, to sacrifice to us, to give us a new way to live. So, Father, we ask that for each one of us making journeys into exploring our own faith and exploring your biographies, Father, you would just woo us to a new type of living and a new type of hero. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.